Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 26. Once you find it, stick your finger there, stick your bulletin there, stick something there, because we're coming back to Ezekiel. The other verses I'll just share with you. But I want you there because I want you to look at this passage with me when we get there. For the past several weeks, I'm not exactly sure how long, but I know it's been a couple weeks, Bill and I have been hammering the importance to you of reading the Bible, of spending time in the Bible. Bill preached last week when I was on vacation, and you know, he stressed the same thing that I've been stressing. You know, you need to spend time in the Word of God over and over. We have exhorted you to spend time regularly in the Bible. Now, it's a new year, right? It's a great time to start a reading program. It's a great time to begin a program of reading through the Bible in a year, because it's a brand new year and you can start. Let me ask you this. How many of you are attempting to read through the Bible this year? Put your hand up. How many of you have been successful keeping up the schedule so far? We lost a few. Come on, it's only a week, people. Come on now. You're not giving up that soon, are you? And listen, a lot of people have committed, you know, maybe not to anybody but themselves, to try to read through the Bible. Let's encourage one another as we do that. We're encouraging you to spend time in the Bible because we believe it is the Word of God. Now, is that just faith or wishful thinking on our part? I mean, is the Bible really trustworthy? Is it really the Word of God? Now, I'm a presuppositionalist. What that means is I believe what I believe because I have a basic presupposition. My basic presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. That's where I start. Everything else revolves around that. Now, you might be an evidentialist, okay? So you need some evidence. All right, so this morning I want to give you some evidence that demonstrates that the Bible is the Word of God. I want to look at what makes it the standard that can be trusted. A book that can be counted on to bring spiritual clarity and direction for someone who is truly seeking to know God's will. My goal is that by the time you walk out of here today, you'll have a few solid, concrete reasons as to why you should spend time in the Word of God. Let's take a look at the book together. I believe we discover four validating characteristics of the Bible when we dig into its character and content. First of all, I want you to understand that the Bible is unique. In fact, people read and study the Bible because it is unique. It's unique in composition. Unlike the average book, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. You know any other books that took them that long to write? 1,600 years, and it was written on three continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And it was written by 40 different individuals from radically different backgrounds: fishermen, philosophers, peasants, kings, scholars, tax collectors, poets, and statesmen. And it's divided into 66 smaller books. Yet there is a continuity, a consistency that is unbelievable. What book has that kind of characteristics? 1,600 years, 40 authors get the same theme woven throughout. You know, the Bible is also unique in circulation. The Bible's been copied and circulated more extensively than any other book in human history. In the last year alone, 530.6 million Bibles, New Testaments, and excerpts of the Bible were distributed worldwide. It has been on the world's bestseller list since the day records were kept. Just a coincidence? Or is it the Word of God? You know, those statistics are even more impressive when you consider the fact that of all the new books that are written and published every year, less than 1% are still being produced just 7 years later. They don't make it after 7 years. The Bible is also unique in translation. The Bible is the single most translated book in history. Over 1,700 different languages have the Bible. No book comes close to the Bible's availability. The Bible is also unique in regard to durability. It has survived bans, burnings, ridicule, and criticism. Kings, princes, rulers have tried to eradicate the Bible and have been unsuccessful. The Bible has been subjected to more abuse, perversion, destructive criticism, and pure hate than any other book, yet it continues to stand the test of time while the critics pass away. But most of all, the Bible is unique with respect to the effect people claim it has on their lives personally. People read lots of books, usually finishing them and then going on to the next one. Not the Bible. People read it over and over and over. They memorize it, portions of it. They write songs from its words. People carry the Bible with them. They even own multiple copies. We were at Chick-fil-A a couple weeks ago, and one of the men that was eating at Chick-fil-A, he had his Bible open on the table, and he's sitting there, you know, underlining and writing things down as he's eating his lunch. In the most intimate moments, the Bible is the book we turn to for comfort, we turn to for healing, for hope, because we believe its words are alive. No other book has that kind of effect on us. So the Bible is unique, but it's not just unique. When you dig deeper into the evidence, you encounter a second discovery. Not only do people open the Bible because it's unique, but critics respect the Bible because it is authentic. Now, based on the evidence, critical thinkers have concluded that the Bible is an accurate and credible ancient document. So accurate that it's earned their respect. Now, in determining the authenticity of an ancient document, there are several tests that historians apply. The first is how many copies of the manuscript are still around, and how similar are these copies to one another. The higher the number and the greater the similarity, the more likely the copies are true to the original writing. Now, in the case of the New Testament, the vast number of ancient manuscripts is overwhelming evidence of its authenticity. In fact, there are more ancient copies of the New Testament than any other document in all of literature. You know that the New Testament weighs in with an astounding 24,300 copies from the first few centuries. And you know that as textual experts have studied these manuscripts from all over the Middle East, they have discovered only minor variations, none of which change the meaning of the passage in which they are found. Another evidence of authenticity of the New Testament is the relatively short interval between manuscript dates and authorship dates. The shorter the span between the date of the oldest copy still in existence and the date of the original writing, the less likely the copy has deviated from the original. What about the New Testament? Well, it was completed in AD 70, or by AD 70, and the oldest fragment still in existence is of John chapter 18. It is dated AD 125, an interval of only 55 years from its original writing. That's the shortest time span of any ancient work. That's why one scholar has concluded, if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. You can be sure that the text from which your Bible was translated into English is virtually identical to those written by Matthew, Paul, Luke, and other New Testament writers. We have the Bible they wrote. There's so much evidence to support that. He said, what about the Old Testament? That part of the Bible written long before the time of Christ. How do we know it hasn't changed? Well, the authenticity of the Old Testament is confirmed by the consistency of manuscripts over an incredible long span. Let me explain what I mean. In the 1948 printing of his book, Our Bible and Ancient Manuscripts, the great scholar Sir Frederick Kenyon wrote that he doubted scholars would ever find manuscript copies of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament that were older than the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament was produced in AD 900 by a group of Hebrew scholars known as the Masoretes. That's why they call it the Masoretic text. When Kenyon wrote his book in 1947, it was the oldest manuscript of the entire Old Testament. But at virtually the same time that his book was rolling off the presses, thousands of miles away, a young Arab boy was walking along the shore of the Dead Sea. For fun, he picked up a stone and he randomly threw it into one of the hundreds of caves and cliffs that surround that area. To his surprise, he heard something shatter. And when he crawled in to investigate, he found broken pottery jar and some old manuscripts. The first of the collection that came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Soon archaeologists were excavating caves throughout the area. They were amazed to find fragments of every Old Testament book and several complete copies. Investigation revealed that the scrolls had been produced at Qumran, a Jewish settlement which existed between 125 BC and AD 68. That means that the newly found manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls version of the Old Testament, had to have been produced around 100 BC, which is almost 1,000 years prior to the Masoretic text. If errors and changes had crept into the Old Testament over time, it would surely be discovered when the Masoretic text was compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Guess what? The only variations over 1,000 years amounted to what could be categorized as minor spelling errors. 1,000 years from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic text, 1,000 years of copying by hand. The only discrepancies they found are some minor spelling errors. I can't even sign my name the same way twice. Yet Jewish scholars have accurately been transcribing the scripture for a millennium. That amazing consistency has led most scholars to conclude that the Old Testament text has been preserved from the time of the originals, and that the Bible we read today contains the authentic writings of Moses and David and the prophets. You know, when you dig deeper into the evidence, you encounter a third discovery. Not only do people open and read the Bible because it is unique and because it is authentic, but we find that it is also very, very accurate. How do we know that what the Bible says happened really happened? I mean, how do we know for sure that there was really a man named Jesus who claimed to be God? Or that some guy named Abraham really did become the father of many nations? Or that there was a King David? Well, the greatest evidence of the Bible's accuracy is the continuing archaeological confirmation of disputed historical details. Jewish archaeological expert Nelson Bloch states, "It may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Even when there have seemed to be contradictions with the most up-to-date discoveries, the eventual evidence maintained the accuracy and integrity of the Bible." Folks, listen. If they could disprove the Bible, they would be so happy to do it, they would do it in a second. And they have been trying and trying and trying for years to disprove it, and they can't. The more they dig, the more they find, hey, that's what the Bible said. That's just what the Bible says. Let me give you an example. In Daniel chapter 5, the Bible gives reference to a man named Belshazzar as king of Babylon. Well, the historical records held that another man was king of Babylon. And this was a clear-cut contradiction between the Bible and science. However, in 1956, archaeologists unearthed 3 stones that contained the inscribed information that solved the problem. It seemed that the man who was king decided to lead his armies into battle, and so he temporarily installed Belshazzar as king. Once again, the Bible had the most precise account, and men had to realize that what the Bible had to say was true. An important recent discovery is evidence of the existence of King David. The Bible says that the young David slew the giant Goliath, and he went on to found Jerusalem. David's story is an exciting tale of murder and adultery and deceit and extraordinary faith and courage. The story is so fantastic that many Bible scholars have long thought that even David must have been made up. Then came what Seymour Gittin of the W.F. Albright Institute of Archaeology Research in East Jerusalem calls one of the greatest finds of the 20th century. In 1993, Israeli archaeologists digging in the Golan Heights unearthed a piece of stone from an ancient monument. Inscribed in it in ancient Aramaic were the words, "King of Israel and the House of David." The story shook some scholars, so shook some scholars that they insisted that the find was phony or the inscription incorrectly translated. A year later, however, archaeologists found more fragments of the monument with additional inscriptions referring to the ancient king. Today, the new scholarly consensus is that David was real. Now listen, not because the Bible says so, says Ronnie Reich of the Israel Antiquities Authority, but because archaeology has found it. So they're convinced now. Well, good for them. You know, they're finally catching up to what the Bible has to say is true. Archaeologists sifting through a 2,000-year-old garbage dump in Masada in southern Israel unearth a wine jug inscribed with the name King Herod. It was the first object ever found bearing the name of the great Judean king mentioned in the Gospels. The bottom line is that when it comes to the issue of reliability, the evidence overwhelmingly suggests that the Bible is an authentic and accurate portrayal of real people and real events. There's no false scientific data. There's no mistakes, no errors, nothing that science, archaeology, anybody can say, hey, look, this is a contradiction. It's not there. You know, it's one thing to say that the Bible is trustworthy because it's so unique. It's another thing to say that it's trustworthy because it's authentic and it's accurate. It's quite another thing to say that it's divinely inspired. Yet that's exactly what the Bible claims for itself. Now, all these other things it claims are true. Well, it also claims to be inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. It is God-breathed, God-inspired. What that means is that through the Holy Spirit, God revealed Himself and His plans to particular individuals who wrote down the message. Now, we don't believe in mechanical dictation that the people just sat down in their hands, started, you know, jerking across the paper and the pen moved and they didn't know what was going on. But God used their personalities. He used their experience. He used everything about them, and through these individuals, He wrote what He wanted written. Using their minds, their talents, their language and style. The claim of the Bible is that God was in control of its writing. Now, how do we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of the living God? Well, I think the greatest evidence to that is fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. No other book in the world contains the kind of specific prophecies found all throughout the pages of the Bible. There's no comparison, for example, between the oracles of Nostradamus. You know, a lot of people get into that. Well, Nostradamus said this would happen, and it's such a vague thing, and then they try to make something fit into it. There's no comparison between what Nostradamus had to say in the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. The prophecies of the Old Testament are so obvious sometimes that many scholars have unsuccessfully tried to change the date of their writing to make them written after they happened. Because they said, boy, this is too clear cut. They couldn't have known this ahead of time. We've got to change things around. That's how stunning some of this stuff really is. Let me give you an amazing example from the prophet Ezekiel. Now, you got your Bibles there. Look at Ezekiel 26. Folks, as I read through this prophecy, I want you to think about it. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about it. Let me tell you something. If you can't get excited about this prophecy and what has happened here, there's something wrong, okay? There's something missing spiritually if this doesn't excite you. Ezekiel made a number of predictions about the destruction of the city of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a Phoenician stronghold. It was a fairly significant city, a large city on the west coast of Phoenicia, known now as Palestine. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in verse 2 of chapter 26, telling him about the destruction of this city. Look at verse 2 of Ezekiel 26. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, ah, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. In other words, because Tyre mocked Jerusalem, God is going to bring judgment against Tyre. Look at verse 3. Therefore, because of their mocking, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down their towers. I also will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Remember that. I'm going to scrape the dust from her, make it like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also the daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. They shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's pretty specific prophecy, isn't it? King of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the field. He will heap up a siege mount against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls. With his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots, when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword. Your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Remember that. Mark that. They're going to lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. Verse 13, I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. He says that again. You shall be a place for spreading nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Now that, folks, is pretty detailed stuff. Not some vague prophecy about this might happen over here, that might happen. It is pretty specific. Not some kind of general prophecy. Now this is a great Phoenician city. From the 7th century B.C., it controlled Phoenicia. It had strong walls. The walls were about 150 feet high and 15 feet thick. That's a fortress. And it was flourishing when Joshua led Israel into Canaan. Haram was the first king. He helped David build the palace, and according to 1 Kings 5:10, he helped Solomon build the temple. Now here's what actually happened, as verified by secular historians. In 590 B.C., Ezekiel makes this prediction, just what we just read. 4 years later, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar attacks the coastal city of Tyre. Go figure. God said it was going to happen 4 years later. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar and does. Now you think Nebuchadnezzar was sitting around reading Ezekiel? Hey, look, I'm supposed to do this. Let's get God. Guys, let's go down there and do this. Let's fulfill prophecy. I don't think so. He was fulfilling prophecy. He was definitely God's servant, but he didn't know about it. Nebuchadnezzar came and he laid a 13-year siege on that city. In other words, he didn't just go down there and smash in the walls and take over. This was a fortress. And the way that they overcame fortresses then, they would surround the city and they would just kind of wait it out. Nobody got in, nobody got out. They cut the supplies off, cut the water off. Pretty soon, it starts getting a little difficult inside the city. Well, it took them 13 years. From 585 to 573. Finally, the city surrendered because people were dying inside. They had no supplies. And Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls and the towers. He destroyed the city. He did every single thing Ezekiel said he would do. And of course, he wasn't reading Ezekiel when he did it. He just went in there and destroyed it. He got in the city, but something interesting happened when he got in there. When he smashed down the walls, he didn't find any spoils. You know, when you go to war, one of the things you do is you take the spoils of war. That's kind of pay for the army in those days. You know, they didn't collect a check from the government. They took the spoils of war. When he tore down the walls, of course, like any other city, he thought he'd find the spoils of the war, but there weren't any there. See, they had taken all the spoils to an island that was a half mile off the coast of Tyre. But the interesting thing about this is Ezekiel said that his army would receive no wages from Tyre. And that, folks, is exactly what happened. When they tore down the walls, the people had by boat taken everything to the island a half mile away. And Nebuchadnezzar had no boats. So here he was with the walls broken down, with the city destroyed, and he's standing there empty-handed. But the thing that's so fascinating is that is exactly what Ezekiel said. Look at Ezekiel 29, verse 18, where Ezekiel prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar would receive no pay for this destruction. Ezekiel 29:18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Okay, 13 years they battled. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Historians tell us he got nothing. The Bible said he would get nothing. Look at verse 19. Therefore, thus said the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. God says, you can go ahead and destroy Egypt, and you're going to get wages for them because you didn't get any pay from all you did retire. Well, that island became the new city, and it flourished for 250 years on the island. So Tyre just kind of moved while they were laying siege. They just packed up and left. So only part of the prophecy was fulfilled. The walls were smashed down. Remember, God said it's going to be scraped clean like a rock, flat. There will be nothing left. But it's all just laying there. And it laid there for 250 years. The part about Nebuchadnezzar, the part about destroying the wall, smashing it down, slaughtering the people, not getting any spoil, all that was complete. Yet the ruins of the old site were still there. The rubble was all still there. Well, after 250 years, a 24-year-old guy by the name of Alexander the Great shows up on the scene. He had 33,000 infantrymen. He had 15,000 cavalry. He had just defeated the Persians and he was on his way to Egypt. He needed supplies. So he came by the now island city of Tyre and he sent word, I want you to supply all of my men and all of my horses and all of my army. And Tyre said, forget about it. You don't have any boats. We're an island. Tough. Well, this 24-year-old general, Alexander the Great, he didn't like that. It actually got him a little bit upset. He didn't have a fleet. He didn't have any boats. So he decided that he was going to make a way to get out to that island. Just as Ezekiel said would be done, he had his army pick up all the scraps and start throwing it in the water. Throwing all the things, all the lumber from the city, all the blocks from the city, everything from the city, they began to throw it in the water and they built a causeway from the mainland out to the island. 2,000 feet long, 200 feet wide. Picking up trash, throwing it. They made these things called tortoises where they actually put shells over the men. So as they're out there doing this, you know, the people from the city was now fortified out there. They had walls out on the island and they were trying to attack the men as they're building this thing. So Alexander builds a causeway. And then he built these huge towers on wheels. They were like 175 feet high. Huge towers with a drawbridge on them. And the guys got behind and they pushed these towers out while they're shooting back and forth at each other. They got right up to the city, they dropped the drawbridge and his men went right over into the city and started killing people. Amazing, huh? Amazing. I mean, who is going to take all this rubble, all this trash and throw it? I mean, what guy is going to go at war and destroy a city and then clean it all up and throw all the trash away? When he first got in there, he murdered 8,000 people. Then over a period of a few months, he executed 7,000 more, and he sold 30,000 of them into the slavery, and he fulfilled every single detail of the prophecy. And though the city of Jerusalem, folks, has been rebuilt 17 times, Tyre has never been rebuilt. And that's exactly what God said, you will be rebuilt no more. Today, the original mainland site of Tyre is as bare as a rock. And you know what they do there? They dry fishing nets there. You go there today, you'll find them drying fishing nets, just as Ezekiel said. There's a city named Tyre, but it exists only as a small fishing village down the coast from the ancient city. You know, Ezekiel couldn't have guessed that all those things would have happened. The story of Tyre and others is evidence that God directed the writings of the Scripture. There's no other explanation, folks. It is incredible. When you study this prophecy and you study history, you just have to shake your head and say, God is awesome. Historical prophecy makes you ask this, how did the Bible know? I mean, how did they know that Alexander the Great was going to come along 250 years later and clean everything off? Build a bridge because he's mad. And actually fulfill every bit of the prophecy. Well, the New Testament tells us how he knew, how the Bible knew. It says in 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, men were born along by the Spirit of God. They wrote the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament concerning Jesus of Nazareth also point to divine inspiration. You know, the writing of the Old Testament was completed several hundred years before Christ's birth. So there's no way any of these predictions could have been written after Christ was born. So when these guys come along and try to say, well, that prophecy was actually given after it happened, they can't do that with Christ. There are over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Over 300. Now, what are the chances that so many prophecies could all come true in the life of one man? Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, says that the probability that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just 8 of the prophecies is 1 and 10 to the 17th power. Now, that might not mean much to many of you. So let me put it this way in order to comprehend it. Imagine taking 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and laying them on the face of the state of Texas. Y'all, can you visualize Texas on a map? You know, it's big. All right? We're watching the news, you know, the weather as we traveled, and my wife says, man, Texas is big. It is big. It's huge. All right? So we're using it as an example. You take these silver dollars and you lay them on the face of the state of Texas. They will cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power. The entire state, visualize this, you got the whole state of Texas covered 2 feet deep. All right, then we're going to take one of the silver dollars and we're going to mark it, paint it, do whatever, we're going to mark it. And then if it was possible, we're going to stir the whole state up, you know, so you can't find the one we just marked. Stir it all up, okay? Then we're going to put a blindfold on you, and we're going to put you in Texas. Anywhere you want to go, we'll take you anywhere, drop you anywhere. You can walk around Texas, and then you just blindly reach down and pick up one of the silver dollars. The chance of you picking up the marked silver dollar is the same probability of 8 messianic prophecies coming true in any one man. What do you think your chances are? And remember, that's just for 8 of the 300 that have been fulfilled. And that's why one researcher writes that God designed fulfilled prophecy to be an open demonstration of the divine origin of the Scriptures. Folks, if you have trouble believing the Bible, you're not thinking too clearly. The evidence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Over 3,000 times the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible claims to be God-breathed, and it never makes that claim emptily. It is God's Word. To disagree with biblical inspiration is to disagree with the Bible itself, because it says it's inspired. People, it should be clear to all who look into the Bible that it is the Word of God. And because that is true, we should pay close attention to what it has to say. It's God speaking. It is clearly a book from God. So we should pay attention to what it says. You know, that the Bible teaches that apart from Jesus Christ, no one can have a relationship with God. No one apart from Jesus Christ. John 5:23, it says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Listen, folks, if you're not giving honor to Jesus Christ, you are not honoring God. Is that clear? All right? 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, I was talking to a woman about God, about religion. We got in this conversation. And she said she believed the Bible was the Word of God. And I got excited. Being a presuppositionalist, I thought, that's it. Boom. You believe that? I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I said, I got her. There's nowhere she can run now. Got her nailed down. But then she also said she believed there are many different ways to heaven. And I said, wait a minute. You can't have both. Because the Bible very specifically states Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Now, that's what the Bible says. You said you believe the Bible is the Word of God. And she just sat there and kind of looked at me dazed, like, I don't know where to run. I don't know where to hide. I mean, once they say they believe the Bible, okay, then all you have to do is know it so you can start telling them what it says. If the Bible is God's Word, then it's authoritative. And if it states there is only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ, then that's it. Acts 16:31, it said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Jesus Christ is the only way, the singular way to heaven. In 1 Timothy 1:16, it says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Folks, if you want everlasting life, there's only one way to obtain it, and that's through Jesus Christ, and that is by faith in what Jesus Christ has already done. As Rich shared earlier, Christianity is not about what you do. Christianity is about what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's receiving what Christ has done for you. And folks, listen, to reject the claims of Scripture is to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I mean, we've demonstrated the Bible is accurate, it's authoritative, it is inspired. And it says apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. Serious claims. Believers, since we believe that the Bible is God's Word, shouldn't we be spending some time in it? I mean, we know that faith pleases God, right? We know that God wants us to have faith. And Hebrews says that, Hebrews 11:6, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith pleases God. You know what we also know? We also know that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that. We know faith pleases God. We know faith comes from spending time in the Word of God. So if we want to live lives pleasing to God, we've got to have faith. And since faith comes from hearing the Word of God, we've got to spend time in it so our faith will grow. And the more our faith grows, the more we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Don't we know that? Don't we all know that? Jesus said this, John 13:17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Oh, dear God, I get so excited, Lord, over the truth of Your Word, over the fulfilled prophecies, over all the overwhelming evidence that the Bible is authoritative, that is accurate, it is unique. Dear God, please forgive us for ignoring it. Oh, God, I pray You'd work on every heart here. You'd wake us up, Father, to the fact that You have given us Your revelation. You have revealed Yourself to mankind. Forgive us for being so negligent in spending time with You. Oh, God, as I pray that as we begin this new year, we'll begin it with a renewed commitment to Your Word, to spend time in it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, that we might honor You, Lord, by the way that we live. Oh, dear God, we all believe the Bible is inspired. We believe it's Your Word. How hypocritical to not spend time in it regularly. Forgive us, Lord. Thank You for Your grace in our life. Thank You for Your patience with us. Help us to be faithful, to encourage, to exhort one another to spend time in the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to provoke one another to love and good works. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask